Please be seated. Now would you open with me this evening in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. This evening we will be examining Lord's Day 30 in the light of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he had said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the 16th and 17th centuries are often referred to as the confessional age, because of all the many hundreds of confessions and catechisms that were drafted and memorized during this time by the old and the young alike. In fact, it was the truth of the catechisms and confessions that really bellowed in the heart of many as they went to their deaths as martyrs, particularly within the Reformed Church. In fact, it was the Protestants that kick-started this whole confessional age, putting the arguments and newly discovered truths of the Reformation into the mouths and into the hearts of the old and the young alike. You see, Protestants knew that the Reformation would never take hold, it would never succeed, unless the truths of the gospel were embodied by the church itself, the whole church, not just the scholars and the pastors. We confess one of those gospel truths tonight, Lord's Day 30, the truth that Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe, that the cross can and never can be repeated. That full satisfaction to God's justice has been accomplished in full. This dangerous language was put into the hearts and mouths of lay people 450 years ago. However, the Roman Catholic Church fought back, didn't they? They fought back. You see, they recognized the power of creeds and catechisms and decided to make their own. In fact, just 3 years after the Heidelberg Catechism was written, in 1566, the Roman Catholic Church drafted their own catechism. In the Catechism of Trent, they wrote that the Lord's Supper, in addition to the cross, is a sacrifice that, quote, it is not only a source of merit, but also of satisfaction. That those who offer this sacrifice merit the fruit of the cross and satisfy. Later it says that the Lord's Supper is a, quote, truly propitiatory sacrifice by which God is appeased for us. In other words, the Lord's Supper itself is a work of atonement, whereby the bread and the wine become the very body and blood of Jesus Christ as it is sacrificed on the altar, and that the wrath of God is satisfied in this act. It's propitiatory, in other words. And so we see this profound disagreement between these two catechisms. We see this profound disagreement, a disagreement that, as the Reformed saw it, touched at the very heart of the gospel. At the very heart of the gospel and the salvation and comfort that only this gospel can provide. And the same goes for all of us here today, those of us who still confess the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism. Brothers and sisters, this is not merely an academic issue. This isn't just a matter of nitpicking over words and categories, but an issue at the very core addresses whether or not Jesus is a complete Savior. Whether or not the crimson stain left by our transgressions was washed clean by the blood of Jesus, and whether or not you and I can have a true and eternal comfort in life and in death. Beloved, there is no greater question than this. There is no greater question. Did Jesus provide the satisfaction for our sins, reconciling God and man through His final sacrifice, allowing us, calling us to approach God with boldness and confidence and joy? Or is something more to be done? Well, thankfully, this is not the first time this question has been asked. In fact, it's the abiding question of Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews 10 answers it in the positive. And it says that Jesus paid it all. That Jesus paid it all. That the heavy penalty for our sins has been paid in full. And that we can approach God with eternal joy and gladness as beloved sons coming to our Heavenly Father. This is what this text is about. And so let's look at the Scriptures tonight, this evening. And let's do so under three points. The first point is repeated sacrifices. The second is the unrepeatable sacrifice. And the third, a bold entrance. So first, repeated sacrifices. Now before we dive into Hebrews 10, we must recognize that this chapter is continuing an argument that was begun in chapter 9. And we're clued into this by the very first word of Hebrews 10. If you look in verse 1, the conjunction for. And in Hebrews 9, the author compares and contrasts two different covenants, the old and the new. And his conclusion at the end of this comparison is that the new is infinitely better than the old. It's infinitely better. In fact, the old existed to point toward the new. He writes that due to Israel's violation of the law, many animals were required to pay the price with their blood. He writes that the priests would slaughter the animals and he would wipe their blood on the mercy seat, that mercy seat which lay atop the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that item that lied right in there in the innermost part of the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. And this would happen every year. Every year, priest after priest, repeated. Now, it might be difficult for us to imagine this here in the 21st century. It's almost impossible. But if we can try to imagine what that must have been like, imagine the gore and the incredible stench coming from these dead animal carcasses, year after year. Imagine the sight and the smell of the Ark of the Covenant covered in this blood. You know, often we think of the Ark of the Covenant as this pristine, shiny, ornate piece of furniture that could be found in a king's palace somewhere. But this really was not the case. No, the Ark of the Covenant had years, decades, even centuries of blood splattered upon it. Blood that you could never clean off. You could never clean it off. The Ark was probably revolting to the senses, stained red and smelling foul. And we have to remember, beloved, that this was planned. This was not some oversight by God when He set this system up. No, God planned that it would be imperfect and unpleasant. The old covenant's imperfection was built right into its very blueprints. And this is the writer's point throughout chapters 9 and 10. Everything about the Old Covenant just screams imperfect, incomplete. The fact that more sacrifices had to be made each year pointed to its incompleteness and that something better and something complete is needed to replace it. If you look at me in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In other words, the repetition of animal sacrifice again and again pointed to its insufficiency. It was a continual reminder that the debt had not been paid. That something else must be done. And not only this, but not only did they not fully atone for the sacrifice, for the sins, not only did they not atone, lifting the burden of guilt from the conscience and bringing comfort to the weary soul, but they did the very opposite, as he says in verse 3, the sacrifices reminded them of their sins again and again and again. And this is what it was designed to do. It was designed to be a burden. A great burden. Now, at this point, it's important to be reminded as to why these sacrifices were insufficient. And for this, I would invite you to turn to page 12 in the back of your Psalter hymnals to question and answer 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 12, question and answer 14. Question, can any creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. So in other words, not only is man and man alone responsible to pay man's guilt, but no creature can sustain the immense, incalculable weight of God's anger against sin, let alone redeem others from it. The killing of an animal is not an adequate means of displaying God's incredible anger and displeasure with sin. It could never sustain the vastness of wrath that was directed against our transgressions. Not 1,000, not 1,000,000 animals could drink the fullness of the wrath of God that is directed at human sin. So the many sacrifices were made year after year, reminding Israel that her sins were not paid, that the burden of God's wrath was not satisfied, weighing down the conscience. This is the design of repeated sacrifices. Repeatable sacrifices, by nature, are burdensome. And beloved, this is why we reject the Lord's Supper being called a sacrifice. According to Rome, a sacrifice is made by the priest on the altar each time the Lord's Supper is administered. And what a burden this is. Notice that. As question 80 says, the Mass showcases exactly what the repeated sacrifices showcase to Israel, that our sins are not forgiven unless a continual offering be made daily by the priests. It's not a cup of blessing that they drink. It's a cup of burdens. It is a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Christ. It is a denial of the fact that one final sacrifice has been paid, that full satisfaction has been given, and has been given through a sacrifice that is necessarily unrepeatable. And this leads to our next point, the unrepeatable sacrifice. So the author of Hebrews is clear that the sacrifices under the law were insufficient by nature, being a shadow or a picture of better things to come, a perfect sacrifice to which all of these previous animal sacrifices pointed to. And the author makes it clear that he's not inventing this idea, but that this idea is woven throughout the fabric of the Old Testament. And he does so first by quoting from Psalm 40, as you'll see, beginning in verse 5. He says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So like the author of Hebrews, the psalmist makes this contrast between sacrifices and offerings that do not please God, sacrifices and offerings, and the one who came to do the will of God. And the author of Hebrews explains this, beginning in verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So in contrast to the many, many sacrifices that did not appease God, there is described one who came to do the will of God. And this is Jesus, the final sacrifice. After all, it was Jesus who claimed throughout his ministry, "I have come to do not my will, but the will of my Father." In other words, Jesus came to bring about a final and full redemption, a perfection that he lived and died to provide. He came to be that once-for-all Savior. A once-for-all Savior. And in contrast to the sacrifices of verse 1 that could not perfect, sacrifices that could never forgive sins and render us righteous before God, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God has brought about this perfection. This perfection. And notice the past tense in verses 10 and 14. Has sanctified or cleansed. Has perfected. As answer 80 says, "The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself finished on the cross once for all." Almost a virtual quote from Hebrews. So in contrast to Roman Catholicism, nothing that we do is meritorious. Turning away the wrath of God as a satisfaction to God's justice. For we are already perfected. It's done. It's finished. Look at verse 12. "When Christ had offered a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down. He's taken his seat, indicating that his work is done. That it's complete. It's finished. And in case we quite didn't quite get it, the author continues in verses 15 through 17, quoting another Old Testament text for support, namely Jeremiah 31. He writes, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" And then he summarizes his entire argument in verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." No more offering. So the author's point is crystal clear. Forgiveness has been given, rendering more sacrifices not only unnecessary, but abominations. They're an abomination to God, for they declare that Jesus is but half a Savior. In Rome's sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, they're declaring that Jesus did not drink the full cup of God's wrath, and that "it is finished" means it is not finished. And instead, we finish it. But as we confess, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice that we make to God to satisfy His wrath, but a declaration of the one sacrifice that He made 2,000 years ago that has perfected us. That's what we confess. But the Roman Church believes that re-sacrifices are still necessary, that the sacrifice of the cross must be repeated. Now, boys and girls, if you ever go to the zoo with your mom and dad, you'll notice that sometimes when you enter an exhibit of a particular animal, you'll notice that right when you enter the exhibit, right there at the entrance, there's sometimes a sign or a picture of the animal at the exhibit. Now, how ridiculous would it be if you go into that exhibit, that you spend all of your time looking at the sign, at that picture of the animal, and you completely ignore the actual animal itself. You're fascinated by, and you take snapshots of the lion, for example, of the picture of the lion, but you ignore the lion itself. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It's totally backwards. You should be focusing on the lion, that which the picture is pointing to. But this is what Rome does when they go back to multiple sacrifices. They're going back to the shadows, forgetting that the final sacrifice has been paid, that the reality, the Lamb of God, has laid down His life once for all. It's been done. But this is really not the only problem with the Roman Catholic practice. Rome claims that when the priest lifts up the bread and wine and he consecrates it, it becomes literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The substance is transformed, they say, hence transubstantiation. It's transformed, though it still tastes, though it still smells, though it still looks like bread and wine, it is, in fact, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is seen and worshipped there in the bread and wine. Yet what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Verse 12. When Christ finished His sacrifice, He sat down and is waiting until He comes back to assume the substance of bread and wine. No, until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. And look back with me, if you will, in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear in the form of bread and wine to deal with sin." No, He will appear a second time not to deal with sin, which is done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Beloved, Jesus is in heaven. He's in heaven. This is why the Catechism is so frank and pointed in its words, saying that the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Because to point to an object and say that that is God, and to worship that thing as God when it is in fact not God, is the definition of idolatry. This is very serious. Brothers and sisters, we need Jesus in heaven. We need Him there. For Him being there at the right hand of God, sitting down, means that His work is complete, that it's done. And furthermore, we needed Him to go to heaven in order that the Holy Spirit might come down to us and take everything that Christ has accomplished and make it ours. We need that. As the Catechism says, the Lord's Supper declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with His very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. We live by faith, not by sight, awaiting Jesus' final return, wherein then our faith will become sight, and we will see Him like He is, as He is. I know that it's difficult to wait. Our lives are so plagued with difficulty, and we want Jesus now. And this is a good thing to desire. We want Jesus to return. We want to see Him face to face, but we must wait for Him to come. We must be patient. We can't pull Him down until it's His time to reveal Himself to us. Now, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't end there. Because of Jesus' finished work in the past, everything changes for us now in the present. And this is our last point, a bold entrance. A bold entrance. Because of Jesus' final work, because He paid the price for our sins, this affects how we approach God, as well as how we approach the Lord's Supper. Do we approach with fear and trepidation, knowing that God is terribly angry with us for our sins? Do we approach with an attitude of seeking appeasement, trying to appease God? Well, what do verses 19 through 23 say? Beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, because God's attitude toward us has changed, because His attitudes toward us has changed, our attitude towards Him is radically changed. And you can't reverse this, which is really what Rome does. No, God must take the initiative. God must take the initiative. God must seal the breach between us and Him, allowing us to approach Him. And this is what He has done. His flesh, torn apart, has become the gateway into the Holy of Holies, to God. And so we are invited. We're commanded to draw near with boldness, not to a judge, but to a faithful Father. And this is how we're to approach the Lord's Supper as well. We are invited by God Almighty to draw near to Him, to receive from His hand as invited guests at His mighty banquet that He gives to us. And yet we must remember, beloved, that this banquet came at a high price. It came at a high price. We must remember that our sins are so grievous and our sins are so evil that no mere creature could satisfy it, that the death of the Son of God was required to bring us to God. We must come to grips with the heinousness, the ugliness of our sins, that it is high treason against the high majesty of God. We must remember that. We must never get used to our sins, becoming familiar with it. And often it becomes so familiar to us, doesn't it? Often it becomes so familiar to our consciences that it becomes a close companion to us, that we take with us wherever we go, almost like a close friend. Brothers and sisters, we must be very, very careful about this. Sin is not your friend. As much as it pretends to be, it is not your friend. It is your worst, most bitter enemy. And as soon as you notice yourself forgetting this, just think of what your sin did to the Son of God. Think of what it's doing in your heart even now, what it's doing to your families, and what an offense it is to the holiness of God. And yet, as we remember the greatness of our sins and understand that the pollution of sin cleaves to us every day, we must remember that we have a greater Savior, don't we? A greater Savior. As question 81 asks, who are to come to the Lord's table? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. In other words, if you believe yourself worthy to come to this table, then the table is not for you. The table is not for you. But if you trust in the worthiness of Jesus and Jesus alone, then you are welcomed to the Lord's table. And yet there's more, isn't there? There's a little bit more. Look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we are not inactive people. We are not inactive. No, we are disciples who belong to Jesus in body and soul. And the knowledge of our sins should grieve us. It really should grieve us to the point that we hate it and we flee from it, living different lives. So those who are invited to the table not only recognize their sins and turn from their sins, but they turn toward righteousness. They turn toward God. As the Catechism says, those who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So only true Christians are invited to the Lord's table. Those who by true faith are united to Jesus Christ and possess His Spirit, a Spirit who causes us to be no longer our own, but to belong in body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who have pledged our lives publicly to be disciples. And no one else may come. No one else may come. And God is not cruel or nasty to bar people from the table. And this may be sometimes how we think about it. Well, I'm a good person. Why can't I come to the table? Or even better, I'm an American. Why can't I come to the table? Sometimes we find ourselves like Rome, approaching God with feelings of entitlement. We do it too. We approach God with our own sacrifices, with achievements we've made, things that we've done, righteousness that we've accrued, and we bring this to God feeling entitled to God, feeling entitled to come to Him through our sacrifices. But you see, it's the very opposite. It's the very opposite. We come to the table with nothing except our horrible sins and the righteousness of Jesus. And if you approach this table and God is not your Father, then you approach a God who is your judge. And if you come to this table apart from the one who has drank full your judgment, then you will drink judgment upon yourself. So you are being protected and being barred from this table. You're being protected, not just you, but the whole congregation. As the Catechism says, barring from the table is not an act of hate, it's an act of love, it's an act of protection. As it says in answer 82, admitting the unbelieving and ungodly to the table would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform. So in reality, it's not men who bar men from the table. It's God Himself who does this. As God says to the wicked in Psalm 50, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" It is God. It is God who bars men from the table. Men who have no part in this covenant meal. And He does so through His elders. Through His beloved elders, those to whom God has given the key of opening and closing the kingdom. And this is why our elders stand in the lobby in the mornings. Because it is their solemn duty before God to protect all those who walk through those doors. It's an act of love. And the elders permit those who come to the table who are not only united to Christ, but also to His body. Those who have been baptized and those who have made a public, credible profession of faith as disciples, as communicant members. Remember, you can't separate Christ from His body. You can't call yourself a Christian and reject being a part of the church, of the body of Christ. After all, what does it say in verses 24 and 25? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. In other words, we are called to be fellow disciples, not just individual converts. And one of the great blessings of being a part of His body, the church, as communicant members, is the feast that He calls us to. Amidst the harsh wilderness of temptations and trials, things that are often more than we can bear, God calls us here to stop and have a meal. To eat. A meal that testifies that the final sacrifice has been given, that the body of Jesus was offered and broken for us, and that the blood of Jesus was poured out for us all, once for all. And by this supper, as we fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus in heaven, our souls are refreshed and nourished as He takes us beside the green pastures and the still waters of His Word. And we testify before the watching world of what Jesus has done, that the final sacrifice has been paid, and that we belong to Him in body and soul, in life and in death. The gospel. Praise the Lord. Now, I exhort all baptized boys and girls here, those who have not made a public profession, to aspire to become a communicant member. Aspire to it. Aspire to make that public claim that you are a disciple of Jesus. That you are a disciple of Jesus and that you want to follow Him. And then you too can take a part of this wonderful feast. For the Lord invites all who make this claim as true disciples to come and eat as unworthy sinners who are made worthy only by their Savior. And by their Savior alone. He invites you to come with boldness and with the fullest joy, rejoicing that your Savior paid it all. All to Him you owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so very humbled that our sins are so vile in your sight that no sacrifice could satisfy you except one, the death of your Son. We rejoice that our Savior, the Lamb of God, has paid that sacrifice, and we can come to you boldly and with great joy. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper that declares to us, those who are so prone to forget, that the sacrifice has been paid. Father, we thank you that your table is not a table of burdens, but of blessings, whereby you graciously feed and nourish our souls unto eternal life. Father, we thank you for this banquet. We thank you for Jesus, the final sacrifice. And it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.